Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying or asking the question, how do you read the Old Testament? And this is a series of lessons on, from a Christian perspective, how do we, or how should we read the Old Testament, and how often do we find ourselves really reading it in ways in which are, from my judgment, inexcusable, but very popular. And we're going to be looking at some of those today. I'm going to ask that we pray together before we begin the class. Our Father in heaven, you have given us a spirit of hope and of courage and of faith, not of fear or shame. And Father, we pray that we would not only be aware of the many ways in which shame and fear invade our life and rob us of the joy of your fellowship. And we also are made aware of the fact that in your word, you give us opportunities for insight with respect to how we can manage life in a broken world as broken people. Father, help us today as we open your word to see that light. In Jesus' name, amen. I've used this illustration several times. This will not be the last, but it's an important point. Natural disasters call for acts of God. This was basically a poster that was put up by the Salvation Army several years ago and got my attention. It's not acts of God that depress us. The natural disasters that we face and the problems that we face give us opportunities for God to act in how we respond to them. God's providential circumstances may be unclear to us, but his plan for our response is not. That is clear. It's not what happens to us, but rather how we respond that shapes our lives going forward. No matter how difficult your situation might be, you still have the ball in your court. What are you going to do next? And oftentimes, we fall into the trap of trying to change our environment to make it fit our plan, when in reality, God's Spirit is trying to, in most cases, help us see how he has anointed us with his Spirit to respond to whatever comes into our path, and into our space, into our path. We look at the example of someone like, we can start with Jesus. Jesus' life was not a bed of roses, but his response was always one that came from peace and faith and love and courage. His ministry didn't begin until he was in his early 30s, and it ended 3 years later. I mean, no one would count that as any kind of success, and yet it is the model for what it means to be human. We need to be reminded of that over and over again. Betsy Ten Boom was imprisoned with her family for hiding Jewish refugees as a part of the Dutch resistance in World War II. Before her death, she experienced three visions about she and her sister, Corey. When they were released, these visions were, to a certain extent, carried out. Her first vision was for a house for former prisoners. The second was to own a concentration camp where they could teach Germans how to love again. And the third was that she and Corey, her sister, would travel the world telling what God had learned while they were imprisoned. Now, Betsy died in prison when she was 59. Corey was released due to a clerical error and went on to tell a story of God's love conquering fear in her book, The Hiding Place. Corey became famous because of the book. Betsy was the hero. Betsy was the spiritual inspiration. Betsy had the visions. Both of them suffered. Both of them faced great fear. The question is, what enabled these two girls to turn fearful situations into a blessing? What made them tick? And when Peter tells us that our witness is going to start with the way in which we respond to life, be prepared, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being ready to give an account of your hope for everyone who asks you. Now, they're not going to ask if they don't see something of your response that's hopeful. And the way in which we respond to things will tell the world around us where our hope is and what it's in. And that has a lot to do with what we're going to be talking about today. How to read the Old Testament, New Covenant freedom, and Old Covenant fears. Now, whenever I start a kind of a rabbit trail off of this major theme of how do you read the Old Testament, my fear is that there's so much here that we don't have time to cover unless we start a new series, a 15-session series on fear. When I start gathering all the stuff together that I'm familiar with in Scripture, I say, we can't leave that out, and we can't leave that out, we can't leave that out. But listen, this is a pause along the way, and we're going to have to leave some things out. But I sense we're going to pick up the same subject next week, because there's just some things we just can't leave out. Another thing that you've heard me say over and over again, and you will hear it continually, much of the Old Testament is written for us, but not to us or about us. Failing to see this will lead to a distorted image of our hopes and expectations. Almost every Christian cult bases its theology from Old Testament texts. That's because the hope in the Old Testament is different in many respects in its emphasis than that in the New Testament. The Old Covenant sees the Spirit being with us, as John tells us in his gospel. Before Pentecost, the Spirit was with us but not in us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was with Israel through outer circumstances. This is where the world of Israel lived. There are few, if any, clear references to heaven and hell in the Old Testament. The word eternal appears often, but eternal is used not as a reference to timelessness forever. It's used for indefinite periods of time. The earth, for example, was to last forever. Well, Peter tells us the earth will be burned up. The law was to last forever. Paul tells us the law has been basically phased out, not in terms of its value, but in terms of its role. The vocabulary does not always mean what we would like it to mean or what our culture suggests it should mean. At the cross, at the resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the new covenant is introduced. Here the Spirit's work is more often through our inner response to life. He doesn't anoint our circumstances so much. He doesn't give us a land. He doesn't make us prosperous materially. He isn't invested in basically making sure that we have a state that basically mirrors the church. It's all spiritual for the most part. For example, temporal blessings and spiritual blessings. Political power, the body of Christ. It's interesting that when we read Paul's epistles and Peter's letters as well, there's, and Jesus' teaching, certainly, there is this conspicuous absence of any direct attempt to transform secular society. The Roman government was really not kind to Christianity. But Jesus said, render to Caesar, pay your taxes. I know they're going to throw you to the lions. Pay for it with your blood and with your money. Now, Jesus, where in the world have you been? Or we should say, wow, where have you been? What do you see that we don't see? somehow we live in a culture where we can only see things in political terms. External law or internal law? The spirit basically becomes the law written in our heart. Not that the law isn't valuable, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, but there's something different in the New Covenant where we are guided by a light within that basically transcends, magnifies, puts in living color the stipulations of the nature of God. The temple is holy. It's a place where you basically don't enter the Holy of Holies without being sanctified, purified with water, or you're in trouble. But now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple is not a church building. The temple is the people of God, where the Spirit of God dwells. And we are not concerned about a holy land. Ours is a heavenly home. Now, there are lots of ramifications and implications with respect to the difference between the Old Covenant hope and the New Covenant hope. Let me give you an example of the Old Covenant hope. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be, shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. Now that sounds like a pretty good deal, pretty good contract. Where is there a place where God here is not promising blessing? I want you to notice two things, however, in this passage. The means is obedience, and the blessing is material. Now, our relationship with God, as I'm understanding the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his articulating the stipulations of the New Covenant, the blessing that we have under the New Covenant is not primarily material. Paul said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men to be pitied. And certainly he illustrated that. Paul was much better off materially before he ever became a Christian. When he became a Christian, he threw away his stuff. He disattached himself from his stuff, and he never got it back. What did he get? The last 3 years of his ministry in prison. And then he'd lived the quiet, died a quiet death, having the arena named after him. Not hardly. He had died like a lot of other Christians. But then we say, well, that's Paul. He went through that. But Jesus has offered us something else. Well, yes, but Jesus also modeled for us something else. Or not something else, something just like Paul. Paul's pattern of life seemed to strangely follow that of Jesus. Jesus' ministry wound up in a very bad place. And yet it was a very good place. Can we come to, with the Apostle Paul, see an instrument of Satan, his thorn in the flesh, as being a gift from God? That's the kind of hope that the New Covenant offers to us. That would not have been popular in the Old Testament. And very frankly, it's not very popular with many Christians today who, I'm going to suggest, tend to live under the Old Testament or the Old Covenant than the New Covenant. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, speaking here of the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, because of its weaknesses and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nearer to God, a better hope. Really? Jesus had a better hope dying the way he did? Paul had a better hope having given up all his perks as a Pharisee and being imprisoned and dying a martyr's death? That's a better hope? No, that wasn't his hope. That was simply the path to it. Now, this is something we've got to be very careful we don't miss. when we build our theology, our practical theology, from a lot of the portions of the Old Testament, we're going to find ourselves at least confused. And I would suggest, in many cases, idolatrous. The cross, resurrection, and Pentecost mark the change from an old covenant to a new covenant. Now, you will hear me hammer this over and over again, because I need to remind myself of that over and over again. And I know that all of us, because we live in a culture that doesn't get this, we need to hear this. It's critical. The great symbols of the faith are not the commandments of Moses, a towel and basin symbolizing service, or the crown of a king, reminding us of the life of Jesus. The great symbols of our faith are the cross, the bread and the cup, and baptism, reminding us of the death and resurrection of Jesus. As I've said before, the apostles, in writing to the church, seldom, if ever, quote Jesus' teaching, make reference to his miracles, but yet they're obsessed with Jesus. Never quote him, never mention his miracles, but yet they're obsessed with him. But what are they obsessed with? The cross and resurrection, period. The sermons and Acts, they are about the resurrection of Christ, not about his miracles. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe them. It doesn't mean they weren't significant, but that was not the point of Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He came, John the Baptist says, basically as one who would be a sacrificial offering for the world, in a sense. It wasn't his miracles that were to set the pace for our expectations. It was his death and resurrection. I remember when Clark Pinnock was speaking at the Bible Church when he met back in Girard Hall in 1972. Three, four, somewhere back there in Girard Hall. There are very few sermons I remember that people have spoken. I can remember two or three. His was one I remembered. The theme was this: God is calling us to wear a crown of thorns, calling us to bear a cross to a banquet. In other words, our hope is not here. Our hope is coming. In this life, we carry a cross. It was John Newhouse who said that a lot of modern theology has made the mistake of wanting the kingdom before its time and without its king. And there are a lot of Christians, I believe, who are struggling with that issue. So, we're going to talk about fear. There are a number of things that I think are need to be said by just setting the stage a little bit. There are some fears that are good. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, we are told. There's a fear that comes with respect, that is motivated by love and honor. That fear is good. We're not talking about that kind of fear. There's another kind of fear that comes from dread, from the expectation of severe loss if we should encounter. I can remember when we were rafting through the Grand Canyon, and I was hiking up part of the walls of one of the canyon when we were down in the bottom. And as I was hiking back to our campsite, I was walking through some brush, and all of a sudden I heard all around me. And I said, "Whoa, I know what that is." And I just froze in my tracks, and it was all rattling. And I said, "I'm in a nest of rattlers. Now, how do I get out of here?" And I had to, before I did anything, I had to think, how did I get here? So I took a step back, one at a time, slowly, tried to see. I couldn't see. There's too much brush. And retraced my steps to get out. But when I was standing there, I was afraid. I was afraid that any move I made was going to put me in danger. And being in the Colorado River, a long ways from help, with a venomous bite, would not be the kind of vacation I would like to be able to take back with me. The point is, that fear is understandable. That's a different kind of fear. It's a different kind of respect. Secondly, of those fears, like the rattlesnake, they can be rational or irrational. That's a rational fear. There's a real reason for me to be concerned. I want to suggest that for us in our culture, there are a lot of irrational fears. For example, one of them has to do with racial prejudice. Many people assume that because of the color of a person's skin or their religious background or their educational background, that basically we're afraid of relating to them because we will be misunderstood or misunderstand them. It's they and us. It's not us together. It's them and us. It's a problem. And that kind of discrimination, that kind of prejudice is in many cases irrational. And when a policeman basically is on his beat, he is not expected to be void of any discrimination. A policeman does his job by carefully and wisely, rationally discerning his environment. Because he pulls someone over, it's not because of, or shouldn't be because of the color of their skin or their education or the way they dress. But when he sees someone where they shouldn't be, dressed the way they shouldn't be dressed, if they had good intentions, he has a responsibility to keep his eyes on that person. I remember when I was a seminary student, one of the opportunities we had as a part of our training was to ride on the beat with a patrolman in Dallas. And we went to the police station, were briefed with the patrolman, got in his patrol car, each one of us were matched with a patrolman. And all night long, we went through the city of Dallas and watched him do his job. The guy I was riding with was actually going into the area where my apartment was, near the seminary. And I remember when we'd come to an intersection, late at night, like 2 in the morning, early in the morning, he'd look both ways carefully and move on. And we came to one intersection, he looked one way, and all of a sudden, his lights didn't go on, but he turned and followed that. And he said, 2 blocks down, there's someone walking there that shouldn't be there. And it was his area. He knew the area, and he knew that person should not be there. He wasn't saying this person's a bad person. He was saying, I need to check this out. He was discriminating. He was discerning. He was being wise. That's rational. But much of our fears and our discrimination and discernment is irrational. That's the problem. And we basically live in a culture that's full of irrational discrimination. That needs to be challenged. The third thing we should say about fear is this. Not only is it can be good or bad, and not only can it be rational or irrational, but there's a general fear that we call anxiety, and then fear being fear. Anxiety is metastasized fear. It's fear that basically has gotten into our entire system so that our lives now are living anxious. We don't know what we're anxious about. We just know that something's gone wrong and something will go wrong. I don't know what yet, but it will. We have no peace. It's like guilt and shame. Guilt is specific. Shame is I'm not okay, generally. Anxiety is I'm afraid. I don't know what of, but I just feel uneasy. Both of those are big problems, but they are different. Okay, some overlooked signs of fear. When we interviewed people for positions in the church staff, when I was pastor here, there were 2 questions I'd ask people in an interview. The first was this: how do you deal with anger? And if, as one person said, I really don't have a problem with anger. I said, well, thank you. You've just told me how you deal with it. You repress it. We all have anger. If you don't have anger, you're not in touch with yourself or with your environment. The question is, are you angry or not? It's how do you deal with it? The second question was, how do you deal with fear? Well, I'm basically not concerned about fear. I don't have a problem with that, really. Well, let's just look at some of the signs of fear. The need to control, minimizing the unknowns. The need for closure. Get it settled as soon as possible. We don't want any loose ends. Why? Because they're scary. We don't know what's going to happen. We'd like everything to be nailed down. Black and white. Gray areas are unsettling. Why are they unsettling for us? What are we afraid of? We want to know exactly what's going on, what's right and what's wrong. Resisting change, low risk tolerance. Change can be really scary. It shouldn't be. As a matter of fact, as Christians, Jesus came to change us. Why do we resist it so much? He came to change our society, our relationships. But we spend a lot of our time resisting any kind of change. Worry and whine, worrying about the future, whining about the past. Things have gone wrong or they will go wrong. Conspiracies. Organized doom. When I was a student, for the first time I was introduced to conspiracies. These master plans, the Illuminati, the Rothschilds family in Europe, the moneylenders that were basically orchestrating history, guided by Satan, to basically control, in a war, both sides, and in politics, both sides. And we're all basically living in a world of demons and scary things. It's a conspiracy. Well, I was impressed. I'd never heard about this stuff. So I started delving into it and examining it, and I discovered that a lot of the specific things that were prophesied didn't take place, of course. And then as time went on, like years went on, I recognized that every generation seemed to have new conspiracy theories. They changed, but they're the same format. This doom is coming, and we can't control it. We don't know how to understand it. We're powerless against it, so forth and so on. And, of course, we live in a generation right now where we're through that. We don't have any of that floating around. Low creativity, avoiding risk of failure. If there's any group of people on the planet that should not be afraid of dying and should not be afraid of failing, it should be Christians. We should be courageous in taking risks, especially in giving and loving. We should be courageous in facing death. Death shouldn't be scary for us. But some of the people who deal with death in the worst possible way have been people who have been vocal Christians. I've had friends, not close friends, but acquaintances in this church who were powerful saints. I mean, they were talking about Jesus in their sleep. They shared the gospel with everything that moved. They were praying and memorizing scripture and doing all kinds of holy things. But when they got really sick and faced death, all of a sudden, it wasn't pretty. It was desperate. And making contracts with God. God, you told me that I'll be able to do this, this, and this, so I know that until that takes place, I won't die. So I know that I won't die. Well, in the case of this one person, she died. And the vision that she had was not fulfilled in more ways than one. Because her real opportunity to demonstrate her hope came in the way in which she faced her mortality. I remember when one of the men in our church who worked in the nursery for years was dying of cancer. And this was in Girard Hall. It was in this building, I believe, this took place. He's well known, sang in the choir every week, and served people, Don. He went up on the stage in the service, got his whole family behind him. He was in a wheelchair. And everybody knew he had cancer, he was dying. And he said, "I've come up to say goodbye." And his family stood behind him and basically supported him in that. He said, "Thank you for being my family. Thank you for what you've done for my offspring." I said, "Man, that's beautiful." Many of you knew Jane Stamm. I mean, there will never be another Jane Stamm. But she knew how to live and she knew how to die. If you knew her, it was impressive. Cup is half full. Bad things will happen. Yes, they will. But you can handle it. But what about, so what? And social withdrawal. Relationships are risky. Avoid them. And here's the last one that I'm going to mention. Don't ask too many questions. Questions bring uncertainty. You know, some people come into this class and they say, "Jim, I've been listening to you for 2 or 3 years now, and you make me real nervous." You're always asking questions that don't have clear answers. Sooner or later, you're going to fall off the edge and you're going to lose your faith. You ask too many questions, and you're going to basically have your faith eroded. We don't want to lose our faith. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it better to be confused while seeking the truth or certain in believing a lie? Strong faith in a false hope is not a virtue. We're Bereans. We are to examine things. That means we don't have all the answers, and we admit it when we don't, and we keep looking. We are, the early church was called the Way. And it was not only describing how they acted, it was also describing the path they were on. It was a journey. Doubting is not idolatry. But faith in the wrong thing and for the wrong things is. You don't go to jail spiritually for having doubts. But placing your faith in the wrong thing and for the wrong thing, that's trouble. Genesis chapter 2. We'll look at how fear began. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely," speaking to Adam and Eve. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, what did he mean by that? Would Adam and Eve die physically? Well, sensual death, separation from physical well-being, losing your life, that's certainly a conspicuous form of death. And they would die, but not right away. And death, we learn, is more than sensual. It's social and spiritual as well. Separation from others, isolation, separation from God, being autonomous, being on your own. Hell, C.S. Lewis says, is the domain of death. It's not just physical discomfort, it's social isolation and spiritual abandonment. The real torture of Jesus, as I'm going to talk about hopefully next week, was not the scourging and the torture of crucifixion. It was bearing the sins of isolation, of separation from the Father. "Why have you forsaken me?" At that point, Jesus was in hell, socially, spiritually. That was the real suffering. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The commandment was given to Adam and Eve. Life is lost when we declare our independence from God. If death is the absence of life, the loss of life starts when we declare that we're no longer going to look to God to find life, we're going to look to the creation to find life. We're going to doubt what God says about who we are and who He is. We're going to rely upon our physical senses to find what's going to make this path, this journey, our narrative, worth living out. Does that sound familiar? I know all about that. As a human being, a fallen human being, that's something I know a lot about. It's really easy to find your life in the wrong places. Adam and Eve's narrative, now I'm not going to spend any time haggling about were Adam and Eve real people? Did it really take place the way Genesis describes it in a historical sense? That debate can take place. I want to make this statement. It makes no difference how you read the historicity of this event. The purpose of the event is to tell us something about us, about our nature, about the relationship we have to one another, to God, and to the creation. And if we miss that point, we can win the debate on whether or not Genesis chapters 1 and 2 should be taken literally and historically and scientifically accurate. That debate is irrelevant if we miss the point of what it tells us about who we are in our relationship with the creation and with God. That's the point. Satan comes in a form of a serpent to Eve and says, "In the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The heart of all temptation is to declare independence from God. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. He was right in one respect. They were going to know good and evil. They hadn't known good and evil like they're going to know it now if they disobey. When God trusted humanity with freedom, He took a risk that they might turn from Him. In the same way that when God commanded the Israelites leaving Egypt to fleece the Egyptians of gold and silver, as soon as they got out of Egypt and halfway to the Promised Land, what did they do with the gold? They built an idol of worship. They took the gift and forgot about the giver. We have never stopped doing that. We see what God will do for us. We forget about what He's calling us to and who He is. The great danger, and again, we talk about spiritual warfare. I'll tell you what spiritual warfare is all about. It's misplaced hope, misplaced expectations, having faith in and for the wrong things. And you say, there's nothing wrong with being comfortable, nothing wrong with being cured from ailments or getting a good job or prospering or having your good relationships with your friends and family. Nothing wrong with that. That's just not what this life is all about in terms of ultimate values. Because there are a lot of people who are trusting Christ and they're not getting a good hand to play. They don't have good cards. And when we think that the hand we've got is the only way God can show His love for us, boy, are we in trouble. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water, Jeremiah says. This was the verdict and the response. After Eve had sinned and shared this with Adam, we read their words. "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, what's going on here? And I'm paraphrasing. And he said, we're afraid because we are naked. We saw ourselves in a way we didn't see before and we're hiding ourselves. We're afraid. Fear is the primal emotion of the fall. Some would argue that anger and fear are the primal motivators for life, whether you're a Christian or not. Fear and anger are the primary motivations. I'm not sure I agree with that. I would say that fear, anger, and love are the primary motivations, but fear and anger win out often, even for Christians. The primal impulse in life, as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, is fear leading to hiding. Fear of what will happen or what has happened and how it's going to affect us, and hiding ourselves from ourselves, hiding ourselves from one another. Someone has said depression is the exhaustion of our defense strategies to manage our fears. We spend a lot of our energy trying to medicate and manage our fears. And that, if we're doing it properly, if we're not doing it in terms of the light of the gospel, we're going to exhaust ourselves. And that exhaustion just creates more fear. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now this phrase here is really important. For fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, basically has a large, big thundercloud over it. It's death, the threat of death, the fear of death. After life, it's a mystery. Satan's temptation and ours, like Eve's, is to, first of all, fear the goodness of God. We can't trust him. And to place faith in and for the wrong things. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that in the incarnation, when Christ became flesh, he's going to address, as he comes, these issues. He's going to say, don't be afraid. I'm here as a person. I'm going to walk with you, even through death. I'm going to show you how to do this. I'm going to show you it's safe to do this. I'm going to live a short life. It's not going to be comfortable. I'm going to have joy. I'm going to have peace. I'm going to have hope. But it's not going to be the way your forefathers expected it to be. It's not going to be centered on Zion. It's not going to be centered on health and wealth. It's not going to be centered on this life. It's going to go beyond this. I'm going to show you that. That's why he became a person, a man, a human being. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking truth in love. Truth and love, big parts of the cure for fear. Speaking the truth and love, but fear kills truth. Fear kills love. Hate is not the first enemy of truth and love. Fear is. Think about it for a moment. How many opportunities have we had to be with someone, do a critical deed to help someone, and what stopped us from acting is fear. Not fear of anything more than what am I going to have to give up to do this? What is it going to cost me in terms of interruption to my plans? So forth and so on. And truth. How often have we refused to be honest with ourselves for fear of what that might mean? I've got physical symptoms that aren't good. I'm not going to go to a doctor. I'm afraid of what he might say. I'd rather live with not knowing than the possibility of knowing that I've got something growing inside me that's going to take my life. Oh, I can't take that. That's the kind of fear that Satan says, yes, gotcha. Spiritual warfare is dealing with that kind of fear. It's the ability to talk to your friends without feeling as though you're going to be very careful to keep your image up, to not say something that's going to be putting you in a bad light. In other words, just don't tell the truth. How many times has someone asked you to do something, you don't want to do it, and you don't have or don't take the time to lovingly and carefully be honest with them? You just say, well, I've got another appointment. We're busy doing this kind of thing. It's really easy for us to let fear sabotage truth and love. Many of us project an image we can't live up to and can't live with. But it's an image we're really very, very concerned about protecting. We can't live with what we fear we really are. We don't want anyone to see that, and we don't want to think about it. As Dr. Phil said, we would care a lot less about what people thought about us if we knew how seldom they did. Ephesians 4:15 again. Truth, speaking the truth in love. Christian ethics is the triumph of truth over falsehood and love over fear. Next week we'll talk more about from 1 John and Romans about how love is absolutely essential in terms of overcoming fear. Fear blocks love, but love, the commitment to love, helps us through fear. I'm out of time. Not quite. But I'm halfway through. Genesis 3. And he said, who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me. No, that's not the way it was read. The woman you gave to me, she gave it to me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Mistakes were made, but not by me. Our defensive strategies don't remove our fears, but further isolate us from God and others. One of the first steps in dealing with fear is to attack the defensive mechanisms we use to protect us in the face of our fears. I was afraid, and I went and away and hid my talents. You remember the story of the talents? Three men came or were given a stash of money. One 5 talents, one 2 talents, one talent. According to their ability. The master knew each person's ability and he gave them different amounts of talent depending on what he knew they could handle. The first two invested their talents and made many more. Here is the third one. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now, the simple lesson of this whole thing is that fear sabotages our significance, our potential, and our blessings. It basically takes us out of the game. It removes us from a place where we are fellow travelers with Christ. We can't follow him without dealing with fear. Faith requires risk. Risk involves dealing with fear. Romans 8. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit is a gift that identifies all who are partakers of the new covenant community. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Spirit of Christ within us marks us as a part of a new covenant community. Adoption as sons, children of God, joint heirs of Christ. Note, these fear-killing gifts are not experiential. Adoption as sons. There are experiential aspects to them when we realize them, but we can be adopted and not act like it or even feel it. Children of God. We don't always feel like children of God. We have to know that by virtue of what's been taught. Joint heirs with Christ. They are realized through teaching and received through faith. These are not things that come upon us or are zapped, and all of a sudden we have new clothes and a new home and new tangible surroundings. We don't. Our clothes don't change. Our personality doesn't change. Our surroundings don't change. Our circumstances don't change. These are gifts of our identity with Christ that set us up for the blessings and the hopes and the expectations we should have. But they are received as they are taught to us and as we adopt them by faith. This is why Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. He says, these are all the things you have in Christ. Being in Christ means bing, 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 a whole number of things. I pray that the eyes of their heart, of your heart, will be enlightened, that you might know the hope of your calling. I've taught you now. Now I'm praying that God's Spirit will enable you to see it. Not feel.
Change the way you look at things.
Change the way you look at it. Change the way you see things. Warren, exactly. See yourself in a different way. Putting on a new man. You have to put him on or her on. Facing fear. In every circumstance, I ask myself, what fear might this event stir within me? Renew a commitment to seeing life from a kingdom perspective. Am I looking for the wrong kind of blessing in the wrong places? Am I just looking for a better job? Am I looking basically for healed circumstances in a relationship? Am I looking for a clean bill of health? Is that really what I'm looking for and praying for? Or am I praying for the peace of God in the midst of as a broken person in a broken world? And again, we've talked about this oftentimes in terms of our prayer requests. Our prayer requests tell us a lot about where our hopes are. And most of our hopes are in God, but for the wrong things. Now, it's nothing wrong to pray for health and wealth and prosperity and happiness. Those things are fine. But why do we neglect the weightier things of peace and joy in the midst of the kind of things that Jesus faced and Paul faced and the martyrs of the first century faced? Why are we afraid that somehow, unless the circumstances are right, we won't have those things? What I want, what impressed me, and I've shared this before, what impressed me when I was a nominal Christian and exposed to the teaching of the life of the Apostle Paul was the fact that here was a guy who had so much going for him. He was obviously very bright. He was a person who was connecting the dots. He wasn't basically assuming a yoga position and humming and waiting for something to happen to him. He was interacting with God. And his life was a wreck, physically speaking. I mean, he lost, gave away his stuff. And yet, even in prison, he's full of hope and joy and love and peace. I said, you know, I don't want the path he's on materially, but boy, I'd sure like to find out what got into him. What enabled him to face anything?
Never mentioned Nero.
Right, right. Not concerned. Small fish. We're going to see next week, Romans chapter 8, wonderful passage. What can separate me from the love of God? You know, torture, persecution, isolation, nothing. Bring it on. I said, no, that's what I want. Because I was not the brightest candle in the world, but as a teenager, I could look at life and say, there's no way I can count on having my ship come in and a red carpet going out. I've seen too much to recognize in this life it's not going to be easy. What I want and what I'm seeing in Paul is something that enables you to smile on that path, to have hope and joy and peace in the midst of a world where things will not always go the way you planned or want, and where you will fail. That doesn't mean that it's good. It means that it's not the end. It's what do you do next? Repent from seeing myself apart from Christ and seeing myself in Christ. How would Christ want me to respond in this situation? If we just ask that over and over again as we go through the day, that would be a big help. Present myself in every situation as a disciple, developing and demonstrating God's image. How can I be better because of these circumstances? No matter how bad the circumstances are, how can my response develop or demonstrate God's character? And then work together as a team to cultivate a life driven by love rather than fear. Will you help me get past this, whatever the problem is? We need one another. We're a body of Christ for a reason. We shouldn't be ashamed of the fact that we struggle with anger or fear. We need one another's help and prayer in doing that. 10:15, just in time. Yes?
I remind you all of something I told you before, my friend who was dying and had me come so she could say goodbye. She was so excited. She says, I can't wait to die. I'm facing the greatest adventure in my life.
That is...
Brass band at the funeral. Or when the saints go marching in. Yeah. Or the hallelujah chorus.
Yeah. Okay. How to manage anxiety when your fear metastasizes and takes over your soul.
Okay, we have a couple minutes for questions, so don't be afraid. Ask questions if you have.
Yeah. Eric.
I wanted to go back to the beginning in Genesis and the phrase about, I don't know if you have that passage, but you know, if there's something about eating, like when you eat it, then you will see.
Yeah.
And I wanted to explore the idea a little bit about what does it mean when we actually are trying to take in and drive nourishment or follow these directions that are leading us away from God. I think in our culture we have a lot of things that are sort of good and powerful and interesting things,
yeah,
and ideas, but we sort of eat them. We're taking them in, and
yeah,
that's where our source of sustenance or joy is from.
Yeah, that's a good observation. What Eric was saying is Adam and Eve basically were told not to eat of the fruit. And it wasn't until they actually saw it was attractive, that wasn't enough. They took it and devoured it and made it a part of their life. That's when it became a real problem. And I think there's a picture there, perhaps, that really should speak to us. It's not the temptation that's the problem. It's basically the nourishing on it, or nourishing ourselves with it. That's the problem. Yes?
Jim, there's an answer to that in Revelation. It says, eat the word. Texas and eating the wrong thing.
That's interesting. That's interesting.
Isn't there somewhere else that talks about my meat, my what's my meat for me, or my son? You know, I'm trying to think about that in the New Testament somewhere else.
Well, we're moving now closer and closer to becoming Roman Catholic. That's exactly what the Catholic Church understands the Eucharist to be all about. It's eating the right food, in terms of the bread and the cup. But that's another rabbit that we're not going to chase.
Well, other questions?
Jim, one last question. Jim, what's the difference between anxiety and worry? How would you define those two?
Well, anxiety is does not have any specifics. Worrying generally is specific. It's like guilt. I'm worrying that basically. Well, let me give you an example. When we were on a cruise last week in Alaska. And we had a very close connection to catch our flight back to Chapel Hill. The cruise ship would not transport us to the airport because the time gap was too short. So we had to find a way to get back on our own. And we had to count on getting a cab. And there were three other cruise ships docking in Vancouver at the same time, something like 6,000 people looking for cabs, potentially. And it was worrisome. Were we going to make it? And what are we going to do if we don't make it? That means staying over another day in this expensive hotel and getting other plane flights and so forth and so forth and so on. That's worrying. That's the kind of thing that I reminded myself, what are you going to do? How are you going to change that now? You know, don't worry about things you can't change. Just trust that you're going to be able to handle it, whatever happens. If you miss a cab, if you miss the plane, you can handle that. You can deal with that. Just reminding ourselves of that. Now, your question was the difference between worrying and anxiety. Anxiety is a more general, non-specific thing. It doesn't have a specific thing in mind. You just wake up anxious. Again, they aren't technical terms. The ideas differ, but we can define them pretty much any way we want.
Jim, sometimes you got to put feet in action to relieve some of this fear. The last jet ride I was on, we were ready to take off. They were revving it up out there, you know, everything. And all of a sudden, we heard the most horrible noise right under our feet. Whoa, 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 you know. And so we called immediately somebody from the... you know, the pilot came back, everybody came back. We said, we don't want to take off with this. And so they taxied it for half a mile all around the airport and finally decided, yep, let's ditch it and get another airplane. So it paid off. You know, I'm not sure if that would have put us down or what, but it was an experience I'll never forget.
Well, yeah, I think facing challenges does not mean that it's spiritual to be passive, but it's possible to be active without being desperate or fearful in the toxic sense. Yeah. Well, some people get desperate about everything, and that's
anxiety.
That thing is that, well, yeah.
I think it's an interesting comment too that, you know, he says he was desperate. I think sometimes we don't always respond to fear the right, you know, the right way, but it's still okay for us to grow in how we manage it. In other words, we might face something and realize, oh, gee, I think I'm kind of anxious here. I don't know what it is. Okay, well, I'm just going to keep going. Instead of saying, well, what's wrong with you? You're anxious.
Yeah.
You know, there must be something underlying that you're anxious about, and let's start digging into that.
Yeah, well, it's complex. And many of us have temperaments that are prone to anxiety. As a matter of fact, our temperaments set us up for being susceptible to some problems and not to others. My particular temperament, I tend not to worry. I don't struggle with anger or anxiety as much as many other people do. But I do struggle with empathy. I do struggle with remembering people's names. With not being autonomous, you know, I can objectify everything. Everything becomes an object. You ask how Jim is doing. I say, well, Jim is. I mean, as though I'm not Jim. I mean, that's my temperament. That's not good or bad. It's only bad when, first of all, I don't know myself, and don't allow for that in the way in which I make decisions. As I've said. Spiritual formation is knowing yourself, accepting yourself, not denying it, not telling yourself a lie, getting over yourself, getting past yourself, and then giving yourself. All those things need to take place. But if you don't know yourself, you aren't first base. And the best thing we can do is know our weaknesses, our areas of vulnerability, allow for them, ask for help with respect to them, so forth and so on. That's, I think, when it comes to fear and anxiety, I know some of us really struggle with that in ways in which others do not. And that is not because you're not spiritual, if you're a struggler. It may be largely the way in which your temperament has been wired by God. But that doesn't mean you're off the hook. You haven't got a legitimate excuse for worrying or for being fearful. Fear not was not written just for some people. It's for all of us. But again, this is why it's a series. This is one lesson. This should be 15 lessons. Okay.